It's good to see everyone here this evening. We are finishing up our discussion of frequently asked question number 22. And though if you're visiting with us, don't be concerned about the fact that you don't have a handout. We put everything up on the board, so it'll be available to you up there. But the last frequently asked question that we're going to be covering, number 23, was handed out last week, or at least it was placed on the back table last week, and I've got about, it looks like, 20 or so more. We're going to start that in just a few minutes, so if you would raise your hand if you would like a copy of this, we're passing out, they're all gone. Josh, would you mind doing one more, please? If you need a copy of number 23, if you will, raise your hand, and we'll get those to you. And while we're doing that, we have a number of visitors. That's when the holidays come, that's what happens. We either have a very small number because so many of ours are gone, or else our number is a bit larger because we have others visit with us. We're thankful that the latter has happened tonight. We appreciate the fact that you're here. And I just want to give you kind of an idea as to what we're doing in our class on Wednesday evening. There are a number of questions that are commonly asked of us as we seek to study the Bible with individuals. A lot of them come as a result of a sectarian or denominational mindset or some particular doctrine that individuals know we hold to that they find to be somewhat peculiar because of their perspective, perhaps some teaching that they have received. And so questions arise, and it seems that the same questions arise over and over and over again. What we wanted to do is spend some time going over some of these questions so that we would have a better understanding as to why they were asked, what would be the best way to answer those questions, what it is that the Bible teaches on these various subjects. And the 22nd of 23 that we're discussing had to do with how we would identify ourselves, because commonly, religiously, people identify themselves as either Protestants, Catholics, or Jews. And of course, we made note of the fact that more and more, even in America, there are individuals who will identify themselves as Muslims. And then some are secular, but commonly you will hear that question, are you a Protestant, a Catholic, or a Jew? And when we answer none of those, then people look at it, it's kind of funny. What do you mean none of those? What are you? And our answer is, well I'm a Christian. And then are you a Protestant or a Catholic? No, I'm not a Protestant or a Catholic, I'm a Christian. And that kind of a conversation is somewhat common as individuals, again, come from a sectarian or denominational background. Perhaps they have some understanding of the Protestant Reformation and the fact that there are religious groups that broke off of the Roman Catholic Church back in the 1500s. And they're aware of those kinds of things and just assume that everyone who calls themselves a Christian is either a Protestant or a Catholic. And so we've sought to establish that is not the case, and why. And we spent actually a couple of weeks on this particular lesson. And that has gotten us down to the last question in the lesson. The last question up on the board. I say I have this up on the board, it's just that this is not working very well anymore. Okay, question number 6 on this particular handout identifies a particular doctrine that is actually a doctrine that is found among both Catholics as well as most Protestants, and that is the idea of total inherited depravity. That would be the way in which most Calvinists or those who have Calvinist inclinations would refer to it. Or perhaps you may have heard of the concept of original sin, the fact that Adam sinned and that the guilt of that original sin has been passed on to all mankind because of Adam's sin. And so we're going to point out the fact that this is one of the doctrines that has permeated the majority of those who would claim to be Christians. It affects both Catholics because of the teachings of Augustine, as well as most Protestant denominations as a result of the influences of the teaching of John Calvin and others of his ilk. So this concept is one that is very common, and most who call themselves Christians will hold to this position. But we do not agree with this position. We believe this position to be one that is unscriptural. And you'll note up on the board, there are two passages that are referenced here that teach that this concept of total inherited depravity, or the inheriting of the sin of those who have gone on before, specifically Adam, but the fathers, whatever the case may be, that is not a scriptural concept, because it is eminently unfair to the individual who strives to live righteously before God. And that is what was pointed out in the reading of Ezekiel chapter 18. I would like, if you will, to turn with me in your Old Testaments to that passage. And I would like to spend just a few moments talking about the context in a bit more detail, so that you can understand why the prophet Ezekiel is alluding to the teaching of God on this matter. Now, in the 18th chapter, beginning with the chapter, because almost the entirety of the chapter is caught up in this question, there is related in verse 2 a proverb that was being commonly used in Israel at that particular time. And the proverb was this, verse 2, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." Now, looking at that, what is basically saying, the fathers are doing something, and there is a response that comes with regard to the children as a result of what the fathers have done, or a consequence that comes to the children as a result of what the fathers have done. The fathers eat the sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, that proverb is something that is used to indicate something else. And what Israel was indicating was that they were being held responsible, and that they were responsible for what their parents had done. This idea of personal accountability was being set aside. In other words, it's not my fault, it's the fault of my dad. And that's the idea that was being espoused. Now, I want you to note in verse 3 the statement that the Lord God makes with regard to this. He said, "You shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." The reason why this proverb was not to be used is stated very concisely at the end of verse 4. "The soul who sins shall die." Now, that is a principle that is established very clearly throughout the entirety of Scripture. And this has to do with the fairness of God. God does not hold an individual accountable except for the sin that he commits. I am not held accountable for any other individual's sin other than my own. Now, if I have an evil influence on another and cause a brother to stumble, then God will hold me accountable for the fact that I have sinned in causing my brother to stumble. But I am not accountable for the sin of any other. I am only accountable for my own sin. And that's basically what the entirety of the 18th chapter is used to establish, this particular truth. And so he gives a number of scenarios that are found in this particular context. Notice verse 5. He says, "If a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the house, the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but is restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he's not exacted usury nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, and he shall surely live, says the Lord God." Now, this is one that indicates that individuals who are just, who keep the commandments of God, they stand before God as a result of their keeping those commandments of God. He had already established in verse 4, the soul who sins shall die, but the one who is just, verse 9, shall surely live. Then he begins to talk about individuals who have beget sons. So this individual, this righteous individual, if he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, verse 10, who does any of these things, who does none of those duties, but is eaten on the mountains, defiled his neighbor's wife, go on and on and on. Notice this. If he has done any of these abominations, verse 13, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. But then the one who begets a son who sees the sins which his father has done, but he does not do likewise, then the latter part of verse 17, he shall surely live. But for his father, because he is cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, did what is not good among the people, he shall die for his iniquity. And what that very clearly establishes is that the guilt of sin does not progress from the father to the son. If you have a just father and an evil son, the father's not going to be held accountable for the sins of the son. If you have an evil father and a just son, that the son, evil father, the son is not going to be held accountable for the sins of the father. Okay? He goes on and establishes another truth. That is, if an individual is a just individual and has behaved in a just way for a period of time in his life, and he turns from that just way and begins to engage in sinful activities, then he shall die as a result of iniquity. Okay, so even if he has been faithful up to a particular point in time, if he turns away from faithfulness and begins to sin, then he will be held accountable. And then likewise, if you have an individual who's been guilty, sinful, rebellious, but he turns away from those things, and he begins to live righteously, then as a result of his righteous living, God will no longer remember the sins that he's committed, and he shall live. So you've got it coming and going. He covers this in every single direction to point out a number of things. Number one, the necessity of steadfastness. Number two, the possibility of repentance. And number three, that we are only accountable for our own sins. We're not accountable for the sins of any other. Those three things are established. Now, why is that? Well, it is because God is fair. God is fair. And his justice and fairness is what's under consideration here. In fact, you'll notice in verse 25 of the text, after he's just in verse 24, said, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, does what a wicked man does, says, because of them he shall die, verse 24. He says, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. So this is what the Jews were claiming, that God was being unfair in dealing with them in this particular way. And in his answer, in verse 25, is, hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it's because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what's lawful and right, he preserves himself. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. And so there is a principle that is found here that basically it establishes that this concept of total heredity to depravity, or the concept of original sin, cannot be so, because it is eminently unfair for an individual to be held accountable for a sin which was not his own. A man can only be held accountable for the sins that he has committed. And it's a very simple principle that is established very clearly here in Scripture. And it is a principle that is unchanging and unyielding through the ages because of God's fairness. His character does not change. It would be unfair at any point in time in the history of mankind for him to charge an individual with another one's sin. That's an unfair thing. And God's not unfair. God is fair. So God only charges us with the sins that we are guilty of committing. So the concept that because Adam sinned, every individual is born into the world with the sin of Adam upon them, that they are born, inherit the original sin, born totally depraved by inheriting that trait, it is simply something that is not fair, and is something that is not taught at all in Scripture. Now, there are consequences to the sin of Adam that we recognize as we examine, for example, the Genesis account and the fact that death entered into the world as a result of Adam's sin. That wonderful place in Eden, man was driven from that. We don't have access to the tree of life any longer. But we need to recognize that guilt is something that is not inherited, but rather guilt comes when we sin. And as Paul said in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So each will be held accountable for our own actions, not the actions of any other. Okay? All right, now let us go very quickly to the other passage of Scripture that is mentioned here on the handout, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10 passage. Actually, read verses 9 through 11. Someone like to read that for me? Good job.
So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience.
Okay. Now, as far as the point of our lesson today, verse 10 is especially appropriate. And you'll note in that text that the passage very clearly indicates that each individual will be judged based upon what it is that he has done, whether it is good or whether it is bad. So judgment is individual, and judgment is based upon the things that we have done rather than what others have done. We're not accountable for the sins of others, only the sins of ourselves, our own sins. Okay, any questions, comments about that particular question? All right. So what we have established, and we've covered this, since we have a number of visitors be wondering what that has to do with Protestant, Catholic, or Jew questions. So just to make it very, very clear, the idea of a Protestant, that's one who is protesting the Catholic Church. Well, we do protest many of the doctrines concerning the Catholic Church. However, there are certain things that are characteristic of Protestant denominations, certain doctrinal positions that are taken, salvation by faith alone, this particular passage concerning inherited depravity and others, that we do not find to be scriptural, so we do not want to be recognized or identified as Protestant. We pointed out with regard to the Catholic Church that the term Catholic means universal. And there is a sense in Scripture where the church is referred to as that universal or whole body of believers. But when you talk about the Catholic Church as an institution, capital C, Catholic Church as an institution, because the Catholic Church has departed from Scripture and has elevated human traditions, the doctrines of the church, as well as the papal edicts to the same level as Scripture, we object to that and do not want to be known as Catholics, because we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for correction, instruction in righteousness, and the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work, and that is in Scripture without any need for an addition, which is something that is characteristic of Catholic teaching. So we don't want to be identified as Catholic. Now, the final one with regard to Jude, we made note of the fact that the Bible refers to Christians as Jews inwardly or metaphorically in Romans chapter 2, the circumcision of the heart. And we have no problem with that. But understand that the Jewish religion as it exists today has rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so we don't want to be known as a Jew, as a part of the Jewish faith, because as the Jews on the day of Pentecost rejected Jesus as the Messiah, so as a tenet of their faith or their religion, they still look to an anointed to come, where we recognize that Jesus Christ was the anointed and came and died on the cross for our sin. So we don't want to be identified as a Jew. So what that finally leaves us with is the Bible designation that is found in a number of places in Scripture. It's found in 1 Peter 4th chapter, in verse 16, Acts 11, verse 26, Acts 26, and verse 28, where there is a reference to the disciples being called Christians first at Antioch. Or was it Agrippa, or was it Agrippa? It was Agrippa that said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And then Peter's statement, if a man is persecuted as a Christian, he has glorified God in this matter. The word Christian is the only name that is given to God's people in the New Testament. And as such, we desire to be designated or known only by that name. Okay? Any questions, comments before we go on to the next one? Yes, sir.
When you phrase original sin, should we point out that the infant will be married all of his life, and childbirth will be very painful, and you couldn't give up 2 seconds on that?
Well, and that's what I mentioned with regard to the consequence of sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, as a result of the sin that was committed, the first original sin, there were consequences that have passed down to mankind. You take as an example the nature of the toil of man, that was required as a consequence of that sin. Childbirth with women, a consequence of Eve's sin, that she would bear children with pain. The consequence to the serpent, that he would be on the belly for his existence as a result of the part that he played in the temptation of Adam and Eve. So there are consequences to sin, and those consequences, I can even make this point, we're actually going to talk about this a little bit in the next lesson. I can make this point, that there, it is often the case that I, as an innocent individual, may suffer the consequences of another individual's sin. For example, if someone blasphemes against me, they say something evil against me, something that's untrue against me, I may suffer the loss of influence, loss of reputation as a result of that blasphemy. Now, I'm not guilty of the sin of that individual. In other words, God's not going to hold me accountable for his blasphemy. However, I will suffer as a result of his sin. And it is often the case that even those who are righteous, even those who are innocent, suffer as a result of the sins of others. But there is never a case, never a situation or circumstance that the individual who is innocent will suffer the guilt of the sin of another. That simply is not something that God holds them. And in fact, with regard to Jesus and his sacrifice, it was one that he willingly brought upon himself as he suffered those indignities on our behalf as that vicarious sacrifice. But that, that's the exception, and he is the only one who could rightfully do that. And as a result of that, give us that hope in life. So God does not hold man accountable for the sins of others. The guilt of sin. Now, the consequence of sin, often we suffer that, and we're going to talk about that sometime next lesson. All right, anybody else?
One of the problems with him also is the original sin was in the baptism, where Protestants, of course, they baptized infants, and they used Psalm 51:5 also, in fact, and he said, my mother conceived me, which we again go back to Ezekiel and say, no.
Yeah. Not referencing that sin passed on to the individual in the conception. That's not what's indicated by that at all. When you look at the common practice, which again is an innovation of men that had its origin centuries after the establishment of the Lord's Church and the close of the New Testament canon, it became fairly prominent for infants to be baptized. And one of the reasons for that, in the Catholic Church at least, was because of the doctrine of original sin that was first codified into Catholicism because of Augustine's influence. But again, there's no indication or authority at all for infant baptism in the New Testament. In every example of baptism that you find in the New Testament, baptism in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, it was done to individuals who were of age that they might believe. It is the response of a penitent believer. They are the ones that are baptized. Infants do not have the ability of faith because they have not sufficiently developed, nor do they have, secondarily, the guilt of sin because they have not yet reached an age where they're accountable for their actions. And as a result of them, they're safe. As Jesus said, let them become as the little children, for such is made up of the kingdom of heaven. When we talk about little children, we're talking about individuals who are not saved, because saved is an indication that you were lost and you were saved. When we're talking about small children, we're talking about individuals who are safe because they have not committed sin. And there is no guilt of sin upon them. Okay? Just it.
What you talk about infant baptism shows you how Paul's teaching progresses. Since a baby, you can't really immerse him until the wedding is sprinkling.
I think though, if I remember correctly, the development of sprinkling and pouring as a substitute for immersion in baptism was as a result of the practice of giving the last rites. Their desire that an individual have an opportunity to be saved last second. And so in that situation, if it was not possible to immerse them as a substitute, they could have water sprinkled or poured upon them. And then after that, which was only to be done during those times of duress, it became a common practice. And then as infant baptism became more prominent, that was another reason for it. But by the way, with regard to infant baptism, though infant baptism has been practiced as a result of the doctrine of original sin, it's also very common with regard to infant baptism as being something entirely separate from the concept of sin at all. That it's commonly practiced as a pledge on the part of the parents and or the godparents to raise the child up to be a Christian. And so there are many different reasons why individuals do these things, but it's just another indication of how often these various denominational teachings depart from what is revealed in Scripture. So it would just depend. I mean, don't just assume that because someone has practiced infant baptism or they were baptized as an infant, it was because of the doctrine of original sin. That may not be the reason why they were. You'd have to ask them why it was that they made that decision, well, that their parents made that decision for them.
Yeah, they'll also counter the fact that when you take, for example, when Cornelius was baptized, Jabez was baptized, Lydia was baptized, we talk about the household. Yeah. Therefore, there must have been children there in the household.
Yeah. Well, when you talk about that, and what Jerry's referring to is in Acts chapter 16 with regard to the household of Lydia and their baptism, the assertion is made that infants were baptized at that time because the whole household were baptized. And when we talk about the concept of necessary inference, this is a point that has to be made. How is it that you establish authority? Because there is no indication in the Scripture, no explicit indication in the Scripture that there were infants in Lydia's household. And so there's no way that we can say for a certainty that infants were there. There are actually some arguments that we could make because she was engaged in commerce and away from home that very well there may not or probably were not infants in the household. But be that as it may, you cannot establish authority for a practice unless you are able to establish that authority by use of scriptural means. And there is no necessary implication from the text that infants were there. And you can go a step further and not only mention the fact that you cannot know whether there were infants, but you also can look at other passages which indicate the purpose of baptism and the teachings concerning the safety of the infant, teachings concerning or other examples that were given with regard to who it is that was baptized to indicate again that baptism is the response of a penitent believer, something that an infant is not capable of doing. So from that you can reason that infants were not under consideration in Acts 16, either of Lydia and her household or of Jacob. But again, you know, when someone says, It's kind of like Matthew Henry in his commentary in Acts chapter 8, when he was talking about the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, there is a statement that he makes to defend the practice that was common by the time Matthew Henry wrote his commentaries. And he said that they went down into the water and Philip baptized him, and they came up out of the water and the eunuch went on to rejoicing. Well, Matthew Henry's explanation of that is they went down into the water, and as was the custom of the day, they went down to mid-calf. And Philip reached down and took some water in his hand and poured it on the hand of the eunuch, and then they came up out of the water. Well, wait a second. There's a lot of supposition there. There's a lot of inferring that is ongoing there that is not actually implied in the text. When we talk about inferring something, it has to be there. You know, when God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," and Jesus said, that he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, and therefore there is a resurrection. You have to understand that when there, that statement was made, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am, then necessarily in the text, implied by the text, is a resurrection. It's there. The resurrection is there in that statement. In the present tense, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is the truth that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live, and so there is a resurrection. And so it is necessarily implied. There is nothing necessarily implied from Acts 16 to indicate that there were infants or small children in either Lydia's household or Cornelius' household, nor is there anything in the text which implies that Philip the evangelist reached down and picked up some water and poured it on his head. It's just not there. That's fanciful. That's inferring things that are not present in the text. And we are not able to do that, not be acceptable to God. So we have to be careful with the way we deal with the Scripture to ensure that it actually teaches what we intend that it teaches. Okay? All right, anybody else?